We make it.
Father, we confess with the soulless that no one can plumb the depths of your greatness. No one can see how far your glory reaches. The heavens declare your glory, the firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day in our speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. And we, Lord, have the ability to peek into these glories when we behold them in creation, but even there we cannot comprehend the scope of what you have ordained when you said, let there be light. What you ordained when you said, let the seas roar, let the lands be, let them spring forth with life. You filled this universe and this world with such vast testimony of your creative power and glory. How great is our God. Lord, in our salvation that we've experienced in Jesus Christ, we have glimpsed your greatness here as well. But even there, we cannot plumb the depths. There is no human being who could sufficiently atone for sin. There is no one who could better their position before you. There is nothing that we could offer to render us justified in your sight. But the greatness of our God was manifest in Jesus Christ, who united heaven and earth by his perfect sacrifice on Calvary. How great is our God. It is this greatness that we proclaim in your creation and in new creation when you transformed our hearts to believe, and when Jesus Christ completed that finished work on Calvary and signaled his authority and glory, and when he rose from the dead and ascended to receive as his inheritance all the nations of this earth and remains sovereign as King of Kings over history, bringing into his sheepfold all that he died to save. Lord, we are so privileged to be one of those sheep for those
that confess you as our Lord and Savior here today. And we are so indebted to you. I pray that these things would encourage us, Lord Jesus, to be all the more thankful, grateful, and awestruck in your presence. And we pray furthermore that you would open our ears to hear and eyes to see your glories revealed, the greatness of our God in your Holy Scriptures as we consider them today. May your Spirit use this means that we might grow in our ability to comprehend, our ability to proclaim, display, and explain, and our ability to faithfully be conformed and obey, Lord Jesus, to the truths we see contained in your Holy Scriptures. All of this that Christ may be glorified in us, glorified in his church, until his soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this morning, traditionally, historically, the church has recognized the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, so-called Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, is a good time to pause and consider the glories that Jesus accomplished when he entered Jerusalem for that one last time, to go from the glories of the welcome ceremony through the gates of Jerusalem on that donkey by those with eyes to see, straight to the cross, if you will, where he would lay his life down as a ransom for many, to be followed by his resurrection and then 40 days later, his ascension. It always is good to be reminded of these glories, which is the apex of history, which is the foundation of our faith, and which is the assurance of our eternal hope in the Lord. So today I have a sermon along these lines, but my goal in preaching today is to proclaim the triumphal entry from both testaments, indeed the Old Testament and the New, and to draw some comparison and some context from an event that happened in the days of David and compare that to an event that happened in the days of Jesus. That event in David's reign is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the cultural, political, worshipful center of the people, Jerusalem, in 1 Corinthians 16. Would you turn there as you're able? So 1 Corinthians 16, our primary text will be verses 8 through 18, which is a worship song that commemorates that moment of the Ark's return. We'll compare that. My goal in preaching today is to the event of Jesus, the return of the presence of God in the incarnate Son of God, personified in the Word made flesh, into the same city, Jerusalem, and what we could draw by way of implication and understanding by looking at these two events. The title of this morning's sermon is The Ark Returns. The Ark returned in 1 Chronicles 16 in that symbolic moment where that Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, framed with cherubim, the mercy seat between them, on the poles carried by the priests, finally enters Jerusalem. And then the Ark returns in its fullness in Jesus Christ, who is the presence of God, returning to that central place of God's meeting with man in Jerusalem at that great day in the Gospels. So with that brief introduction and your hearts in reverence for the Word of God, would you stand as you're able now for the hearing of God's holy Word? Listen as the Scriptures proclaim the heart of receiving the presence of God from the lips of David in this Spirit-inspired psalm, This is 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 18. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let the Lord wend His seek the Lord and His strength, seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The ark returns, and thus this song echoes, emanates from those that David had appointed and commissioned to worship the Lord and acknowledge the solemnity, the glory, and the joy of this occasion. Years ago, almost 20 now, I suppose, in contemplating our text this week, I was thinking about a sermon series that I preached. And that sermon series traced the prominence and the location of the Ark of the Covenant as it related to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. If you go through the Old Testament scriptures and you ask yourself, where is the Ark of the Covenant right now? What condition is it in? That would be a one-to-one correlation with the condition of the hearts of the people generally. If they had fallen away from the Lord, if they had fallen out of favor with their God, if they had denied the means of grace that He had prescribed, that ark might have been commandeered by the Philistines, or it may have stood in obscurity at the house of Obed-Edom or Abinadab. No one really knew where it was. Perhaps it wasn't safekeeping, but it wasn't where it should be, central to the confession, unity, and worship of the people. That ark represented the place of God's meeting with man, and where that ark was a picture of where the people were. And so the plight of the ark then was this touchstone of divine habitation and favor, and it corresponded to where the spiritual condition of the people. And it stands to reason thus, and under David, the king after God's own heart, as spiritual reforms progressed under his rule, the red carpet, so to speak, was rolled out for the presence of God. You know what we indicate by that? We roll out the red carpet, and that's just a way in our own cultural language or experience of paving the way, presenting a way of dignity and honor for someone of importance or on a particular occasion to recognize the significance of that moment. So it was under the rule of David that the red carpet, so to speak, was rolled out for the presence of God to return and to take up residence once again in the midst of the people, just as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem would be also paved. That red carpet would be rolled out by those who had eyes to see when they lifted their voices, confessing their hosannas, when they lifted their palm fronds in praise, and when they spread their cloaks before the Lord. So it was centuries before that people made preparations for the Ark of the Covenant. Likewise, when it arrived into Jerusalem, including this song, which we read a portion of this morning and which is our text today, this event was marked by renewal of the covenant, that is, restoring the relationship between God and His people. It was accompanied by worship, and it was accompanied by sacrifice. Covenant renewal, worship, and sacrifice attend the restoration of the presence of God in the midst of the people. So these are some points of emphasis that I seek to draw out this morning in this message that compares the return of the ark under David through the return of the Son of David Himself to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry centuries later. Let me give you a heading and 3 points today. How to welcome the presence of God. How should we welcome the presence of God? Let me be quick to add at the onset that when you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, if you're a true believer, then the red carpet of God's presence has been rolled out to your very soul, and the Spirit of God has taken residence in you. This is, so to speak, the ark returning to your life, your soul, your heart. And so this likewise is an occasion worthy of worship, covenant renewal, and sacrifice because of Christ's sacrifice. That occasion likewise is attended by these same realities. And so this is the reason then that we gather each Sunday to worship the Lord, because the ark, so to speak, the presence of God has been welcomed into our souls. So that brings three events into view then in this sermon: the Ark of the Covenant, return in Jerusalem, Jesus himself entering the same city, and then Jesus entering our own hearts. So in light of these glories, how should we welcome the presence of God? Let me suggest three ways from our text today. Number one, call upon his name. 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 11. Number two, remember his wondrous works. 12 and 14 from the same text. And then finally, remember his covenant. 15 through 18. This was the song commissioned to remember or to welcome the presence of God when the ark returned. So let's explore this then. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8 says the following: Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. This psalm opens with proclamation. And so every week when I step into this pulpit, that is my call as well, to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the glories of the gospel. And this is a worthy response to the Holy Spirit transforming the hearts of believers, to God's presence returning to his people, to that bond between heaven and earth being restored by that in that covenant renewal ceremony that was attended by the sacrifice of Jesus and therefore should be attended by the worship of his people. We should proclaim this truth, remind our souls, proclaim it to others, and announce that the King has come. The words of this song that we read this morning were on the lips of the ministers appointed by David to attend the reestablishment of the ark in Jerusalem. Notice earlier in the chapter, verse 16, or 16, verse 1, they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. In verse 4, David goes on to appoint some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Invoke, praise, and thanks. Those are all in that. Those themes are all in this song that we read a portion of this morning. It goes on. Asaph was the chief, verse 5, and second to him was Zechariah. A long list of names of those who were called to sound the cymbals, to blow the trumpets, and to sing regularly before the ark of the covenant of God. Verse 7. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers, and thus our text continues. So these were members of David's administration, if you will, whose job description was to proclaim the glories of God in worship. This heart of proclamation and worship was echoed in the streets of Jerusalem centuries later when Jesus entered, to the fanfare of those with eyes to see shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So that, of course, is our worship text this morning. But Jesus enters, and those who recognize the significance of the moment, their hearts being open to the glories of the Messiah revealed, they shout. The crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Matthew 21:9, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You and I, if you were a true believer, have been commissioned by the Lord to take up the same ministry that the sons of Asaph did of old, to proclaim the Lord's glories in your own testimony, in your own worship. You see, in the old days, there were these ministries and there were these officers that were commissioned to do this. But one of the dynamics and aspects of the new covenant is the participation of all saints and what was reserved for a few in the past. And this is one of those glorious examples where we have a special job and mission and ministry to proclaim the Lord's glories when we testify of him and lift our praises in the holy place, singing Hosanna to the Son of David, not only because his ark returned under David, and that was significant, and we read and appreciate that in the scriptures, not only that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem to accomplish our salvation, but perhaps most of all, because Jesus has entered into our hearts, and therefore what can we do? How can we respond? And how can we welcome the presence of God but proclaim His glories, lift our praises, testify to the truth, and share this joy with others? We proclaim today in this service, in our testimony and our conversations, that the King has come. The Ark has returned. His presence is a reality, reconciling us with the Holy God because of our great salvation. How do we welcome the presence of God? We do so calling upon His holy name in proclamation. Secondly, celebration, verses 9 and 10. This is an occasion that was solemn for sure, reverent, holy, awesome, significant, worthy of fear for sure, but also it was an occasion worthy of overwhelming expressions of joy, a spilling over of glorious happiness and praise to the Lord for what He had done. Therefore, this song continues in verse 9, sing to Him, 1 Chronicles 16 again, praises to Him, tell of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This was a moment worthy of joy, feasting, rejoicing. In 16:2, David had finished offering the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then as a picture of the joyous occasion, or as a reminder of the same in verse 3, calling the people not just to proclaim, but also to celebrate, in verse 3 we read, He distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Why? Because this was an occasion worthy of feasting. So a table was spread from the generosity of the king, as it were, so that all people might join in feasting and celebration, a foretaste of communion, if you will. Why do we celebrate and have our pot providence following the communion table? Well, it's along the same lines. It's a celebration, occasion for feasting. Something awesome has happened, and therefore we're called to joyfully recognize the occasion, to commemorate it appropriately. Most of us are familiar with the so-called sinner's prayer, and it occurred to me, you know, we have a sinner's prayer of sorts when we welcome the presence of God into our hearts. And, you know, the sinner's prayer, generally speaking, is in the evangelical tradition is kind of the result, I would say, of attempting to standardize conversions by way of a formulaic prayer. However, if you're looking for a biblical example of a sinner's prayer, you might consider this psalm we're reading right now. Or you might consider the confession of those who welcome Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, praising Him with their hosannas. This is a response worthy of welcoming the King of Kings into the heart of a society, not to mention the hearts of a people, an occasion worthy of rejoicing if there ever was one. So as far as it goes, a sinner's prayer should have some certain elements. One, recognizing that this occasion of the Lord's presence returning required a death, a sacrifice. There had to be, sins had to be atoned for, and recognize that we're not worthy of that presence. But then it explodes in great joy, realizing that those barriers had been overcome by God's sovereign grace. And so when these things are in mind and our hearts respond accordingly, you have a biblical sinner's prayer, if you will, acknowledging our brokenness, our need for salvation, welcoming the gates of our own heart to receive the King of Kings. And then when His Spirit indwells us upon our confession of sin and trust in His death to justify us, then we spend the rest of our life in sanctification, worshiping and praising and celebrating that very moment when we were reconciled to God, on the day when we were born again, an occasion for feasting, an occasion for communion, an occasion for joy. Note on that great day of the triumphal entry, a detail that I'm fond of pointing out, and since it's Palm Sunday, I'm going to do it again. There was something significant about the people's response and celebration. Not only did they lay these palm fronds and lift their voices, but they also laid their cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. What is the significance of laying down one's cloak as a red carpet for the King of Kings? Well, it was deep and profound indeed, and this is where the Old Testament can give us some context. You'll find in passages like Exodus 22, it was against the law of God to hold as collateral for a loan the cloak of a poor person overnight. Why? Because it was the most, generally speaking, as a poor person, expensive thing they owned. Textiles were very precious, and they were needful. It was basically their clothing. It was basically their shelter. They would keep warm in it at night. It represented a fortune, and they needed it. That is to say, a cloak was representative of one's very livelihood. I'm telling you, there is only one person in all the earth. It was against God's law to hold that cloak overnight because a poor person needed it. Doesn't matter if you were a king. There was only one person whose glory was so awesome that he was worthy of walking across the cloaks of the poor. In other words, that would have been a violation of God's law because it would be to tread upon the dignity of the poor, and you had no right to do so unless you were the perfect, holy, righteous Messiah. That is to say, Jesus Christ is so glorious and powerful and perfect and worthy of our praise that the right response to Him coming into our hearts, into our lives, restoring our relationship with the Holy God is to lay down our livelihoods as a sacrifice of praise for His glory. And that was what was represented when the people spread their cloaks before Him. They were quite literally laying their lives down before their Savior in worship, dedication, adoration, and sacrifice. They were joyful and they were sacrificial. It pleased them to offer to the Lord everything that they owned and had because they knew their greater treasure was in the Messiah's promise to usher them unto glory by the power of His saving work, His shed blood, and His victory over death and the grave. Call upon His name in proclamation. Call upon His name in celebration, even if it costs your all. Because there is nothing that you can offer in sacrifice that won't be matched and exceeded exponentially in the joy and in the blessing and in the promise of the covenant blessings fulfilled to all who are in Jesus Christ. How do we welcome the presence of God? We proclaim Him, we celebrate in Him, and then we make our petition to Him. Back in our text in 1 Chronicles 16:11, David sings, and so do the worshipers, and with them all the people, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. This is an exhortation in this song to seek, that is, to strive after, to place hope and trust in the strength and presence of the Lord continually. The track record of Israel's affections was hit and miss, to say the least, and if we're honest, so is our own. There's oftentimes we seek for presence and strength elsewhere than in the gospel. And so we confess and repent and turn back to Him at those days of covenant renewal and as the Holy Spirit mercifully brings conviction. So to say the least, you know, in the history, the track record of Israel, they were often distracted and disoriented. And where did their hope lie? Up to David's reign, the people had placed hope and strength in a king like the other nations. And similarly, in the days of Jesus, they had failed, the spiritual leaders had failed to lead the people in Messiah-centered piety, if you will. Prior to King David, the people had requested, they had invested their strength and hope in a ruler like the other nations had. And many in Jesus' day were looking for a strong man to conquer Rome. Where was the presence of God? Did many care? In the days of Saul, the presence of God, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, was commandeered by the Philistines and then later ended up in obscurity in the house of Abinadab and so forth. And it was a representative of the waywardness, the lostness of the people, making their petition for strength in the presence of another king besides the anointed one after God's own heart that He had provided. But now things were changing. The ark that was in obscurity was returning to its central and prominent place. And so with it, the confession and the repentance and the prayers and the praise of the people. The glory, likewise, had abandoned the temple in the age of exile and judgment. When Jesus arrived, there had been 400 dark years of the intertestamental period where the word of the Lord had fallen silent in judgment. But now the ark and the presence and the power of God was returning to Jerusalem. The ark was returning, the presence was returning, and the word of God and the prophets that paved the way, the prophet that paved the way, John the Baptist, and now the word made flesh, the presence of God was returning in the incarnate second person of the Trinity, God made flesh, Jesus Christ. But how many recognized him? Well, those who had made their petition to the Lord, they had eyes to see. Anna and Simeon in the temple, they had a Messiah-centered hope. And so they prayed and waited. And there were others who did so, but they were a precious few. Those were the ones, however, whose eyes were open to see Jesus Christ for who he truly was. Others who had placed their hope of strength in the presence of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, twisting of the law or the traditions of men they had substituted for the promise of the covenant, they would not be so ready to welcome Jesus Christ because their eyes were looking elsewhere. They had not made their petition to the Lord and his covenant terms, but they had been distracted by other promises of hope and help. So as the ark was in obscurity in David's day and then returned, so the presence of God had abandoned the temple in the days of Jesus, but now it was returning in his entrance into Jerusalem. Where does our hope lie? Does our hope lie in Jesus and in Christ alone? Let us lift up our petitions to him. Let us not be distracted by other sources of strength and presence that would lead our hearts astray. Let's not seek reassurance elsewhere, but let's take a cue from the precious few who recognize Jesus Christ in lifting our proclamation, our celebration, and our petition, calling on the name of Christ alone. Because that's the only welcome worthy of the presence of God into Jerusalem and into our souls. Secondly, how do we welcome the presence of God? We call upon his name and we remember his wondrous works. Back at our passage in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 12, we read this call to worship, O offspring of Israel, David and the people sing. O offspring of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Who is called to remember his wondrous works? Well, it's his elect servants. In verse 13, the offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Here we have two dynamics of those who are called to worship, called to welcome the presence of God. Number one, it's by his sovereign choice, his election, his choosing. And number two, as a consequence, nothing that was of their own merit that made them worthy of this, they are his servants. In other words, they are the most privileged of all people and most indebted of all people, so to speak. His servants, who are his chosen ones, his people, are those that he has called and commissioned by grace alone. And these, because of this, are at the same time the most privileged and the most dependent and indebted of anyone on this earth. We owe ourselves to the one who has secured our eternal life by laying down his own life. And David certainly understood this dynamic and his own calling. As God's anointed in the covenant line of redemptive history, when that oil was poured out on David's head by the prophet Samuel, it wasn't because David was strong and the oldest and was the natural-born leader of a people, let alone his family. He was the youngest and least likely. He was the overlooked, and his father had to call him in from the field. So David understood this individually and personally, what it meant to be chosen, even though it wasn't on account of what you had to offer. And so then David is commissioned by the Lord to lead his people, and he is appointed as a servant, and then understands because of this experience that he is both chosen, which is an incredible privilege, but he's also in the Lord's debt and completely dependent upon him, and he owes everything he has, the success of his nation, to the Lord's favor alone. And then as an example, he was called to likewise picture this before the people, proclaim this to the people. And thus, in this song, we see that call to worship, to set things in the proper perspective, remembering that He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth, and we are saved and delivered from them only because He has chosen us. He has drawn us into His family. He has renewed His covenant relationship with us as the people of God, and therefore we are His servants. And what do His servants do to welcome His return and to commemorate the renewal of that covenant with Him? Well, they worship Him. They serve Him. They call upon His name. They proclaim the truth. They celebrate and make their petition before Him. And so in this way, they recognize who they are, who He is, and then they go on to remember His wondrous works. Works in two categories, miracles and judgments. Verse 12, remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. What does David have in mind when he references miracles here? Well, we recognize certainly that while the testimony of Israel's salvation had no shortage of miraculous events worthy of remembering, perhaps the greatest manifestation of all of them was the abiding presence of God Himself, who went before His people in cloud and fire and was enthroned between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant that was now returning to the central place of unity and identity and worship with the people. This miracle of God's indwelling, His dwelling presence with the people in a tangible, manifest way, was what they had forgotten in their sin and now were remembering in this moment. This glory of God was something you could see. It was seen on the face of Moses so profoundly that he had to veil it so as not to freak out the people. It was viewed so dramatically that it cast light over the people as they journeyed from Egypt unto the promised land. It was so powerful that it shielded them from the greatest army the earth knew at the time, Pharaoh and his minions, at the edge of the Red Sea. This was the miraculous presence of God. And it was obvious as we think about it in these terms, how great was the sin that they had fallen out of favor and out of appreciation and out of the priority of acknowledging this presence of the Lord, so much so that the ark was lost on most people until this moment when they welcomed the presence of the Lord to return to that central location. And with that welcome, they were remembering God's miracles of salvation that He had worked among them, and chiefly or most significantly represented by His tangible presence dwelling with His people. It was this repentant realization of the singular miracle of God dwelling with man that moved tens of thousands, indeed, at this moment we read of now, to join David in the welcoming ceremony of the returning ark. This was a place where heaven and earth were bridged, and the people were remembering that miracle as they welcomed the presence of the Lord back into Jerusalem. And of course, likewise, at the triumphal entry, as Jesus had proclaimed to the disciple Nathan, from now on you will see angels ascending and descending on me, that is to say, on the Son of Man. And in this, Jesus declared Himself as Jacob's ladder, the bridge between heaven and earth. Indeed, when Mary Magdalene enters the tomb, what does she see? She sees an angel at the head and the foot of the place where Jesus lay, a perfect picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You have an angel at the head, an angel at the foot, and in between, we have the mercy seat, which was the very tomb where Jesus lay, whose very blood atoned for our sins when He died in that place. But He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and His presence was now welcomed into Jerusalem to go on to die and go on to be raised again and then ascended by the people on that glorious day of His triumphal entry. And so those with eyes to see were likewise acknowledging a miracle of miracles, the incarnation that God could dwell with man, that God could take on flesh, and in taking on flesh could take on the covenant demands of our sin against a holy God and pay for them by His own flesh and blood, and lay Himself down on the mercy seat so that we could be reunited with the Lord to praise Him forever. This is the miracle of God dwelling with man that was recognized in the days of old was recognized upon Jesus' return and is recognized for all who have been reconciled to the Lord and our salvation. Judgments, verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Not only do, when we welcome the presence of God, do we acknowledge the miracle of his salvation and his dwelling with his people, but we also, in fear, remember the judgment we deserved. In the modern day, people have a problem, by the way. There's a real, troubling text for many. You could turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, related to this occasion. You see, this wasn't the first attempt by David to bring the ark into Jerusalem. He had tried it several months earlier, and it was a colossal failure. I don't know if you remember this moment, but let me refresh your memory if you don't. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, consonants and cymbals. And they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Now, just a little background, verse 2, what's going on? They were bringing up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And in the next verse, they were driving a new cart that was led by oxen with the ark of God. And there were men on the sides and before the ark. New cart, oxen, they were driving this. This was the means of transportation. They were carrying to the ark to Jerusalem. And there was a lot of celebration and praise. That celebration was premature. And a real damper was placed upon this moment when the following happened. And when they came, verse 6, to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. David did not take this well. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Verse 10, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months there, again, we read that it lay in obscurity. However, the Lord did bless Obed-Edom and his household. That was a significant moment indeed. So both references, there are two references to judgment back in our worship song. Verse 12 references his wondrous works, his miracles and judgments he has uttered. Verse 14, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. I'm submitting to you that this song of David here marks a significant heart change for him and for all the people. He was disillusioned at the death of Uzzah, but now he remembers the judgment of the Lord on that very occasion. You see, months earlier, God had struck down Uzzah at David's first attempt to relocate the ark. He explains now in 1 Chronicles 15 why God did this. He came to an understanding of what was going on. In the prior chapter, 15:12, he recognizes, because you did not carry it out the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because the priests did not properly transport the ark, and we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. You see, this ark was so holy, so set apart, that no compromise would be tolerated in acknowledging the significance and the weight of God's presence with the people. It could not be carried unless you were a priest, and it had to be carried on poles. You couldn't just do it your way. You couldn't just get some oxen and a brand new cart and go ahead and circumvent God's proper order of things, which symbolized the care and concern that his holiness deserved. To do so would be lethal. Why? Because there had to be a proper priesthood. Death was required, in fact, before you could step into the presence of God. And if you stepped into the presence of God without those provisions being made, without proper priesthood and a sacrifice being made, then it was a death sentence for you. David recognized this. They had failed to follow the protocols detailed in the law necessary to account for the weight of the holiness of the abiding presence of God. You see, John the Baptist and Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this message, preceding the moment of his triumphal entry, was designed to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their holy Messiah, King. Tragically, those who recognized him were few and far between, prompting Jesus to pronounce judgment on Jerusalem in his lament immediately following the record of his triumphal entry, in fact, in Luke 19, 41 through 44. Some people read the account of Uzzah and they think, oh, the God of the whole Old Testament was so harsh. But here's the thing. If you profane the holy, if you don't recognize the Messiah, if you don't bow and surrender and worship and proclamation, celebration, and petition to the one King of Kings, you are doomed, Old Testament and New. Jesus proclaimed judgment on the entire city of Jerusalem because most of them did not welcome him as their Messiah King. And so it was in AD 70, the temple was set ablaze, and how many thousands died, history records, because they rejected their Messiah. Just like Uzzah, when they failed to abide by the proper protocol, with no priesthood, no mediator, no proper sacrifice, presuming to enter the presence of God, boom, struck dead. So the people thought themselves as precious and set apart and privileged, but not submitting to their Messiah, they likewise, in profaning the holy and rejecting their king, rejecting the Messiah, were struck dead in AD 70 because they presumed that the presence of God was that they could somehow be reconciled, independent of the one way, truth, and life that he had provided. When we welcome the presence of God, we acknowledge that we don't deserve it. We are merely elect servants. We acknowledge his miracle that he has paved the way and made the way possible. And we also recognize his judgments because this is serious. Finally, we remember his covenant. How do we welcome the presence of God? We call upon his name. We remember his wondrous works. And we remember his covenant. Just two sub-points under this last one as we return to our primary text in 1 Chronicles 16. 50, verses 15 through 18, reading again. Again, the call to worship, the song of David, the people singing with him, remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Perhaps two things we acknowledge here. Number one, sovereign history. Number two, covenant history. Verse 14 had proclaimed that his judgments were universal. Right? He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. There is no one that escapes the day of God's reckoning. There is no one that escapes the day of his accounting. Those who escape the judgment on that great day are only those who are in covenant with him. That is to say, his judgments are universal, but his favor is particular. Everyone is subject to his rule, but those in good standing are those who have had that covenant relationship restored with him. This is the framework of redemptive history since creation. And now his people, in welcoming his presence, are called to remember his word. Remember these truths. His judgments are universal. His favor is specific. It's according to his covenant terms. Those who recognize these things, they welcome his return, are in good standing for him. The terms of the relationship between God and men extend to all men everywhere, but there is only one way, truth, and life. The only hope for mankind is the covenant, broken in Adam, must be restored in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And this is what the people were remembering now in its symbolic form, back in the day when the ark returned to Jerusalem. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he has commanded for 1,000 generations. It was the assurance that had been given to the forefathers in the faith, like the covenant to Abraham in verse 16, that reminded the people of God's promises that were theirs as well. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Jacob, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel. The terms of relationship. When the people remembered this, they were remembering the framework, the conditions that made this moment of reconciliation possible. Covenant renewal, worship, and sacrifice were all involved. Covenant history. The history of God's dealings with his people are marked by covenant ratification. In the life of Abraham, it's a real prominent, figures prominently in his testimony. God makes a promise to him as he calls him out from among the nations. God ratifies that covenant, sealing by an oath to his own destruction as God is present in smoking fire pot and torch and so forth, passing between the pieces. And then God gives a sign of that covenant as he institutes the circumcision as a sign of his relationship with Abraham and all who are in Abraham, so to speak. This is what the people were remembering. So covenant ratification, worship, and sacrifice had marked the reconciliation of God and man from time immemorial, from Adam and Eve to Abraham and now to the people. And therefore, the journey of the ark to Jerusalem on the second time, they weren't 6 steps in and they already were making sacrifices. And as soon as the ark arrived, they likewise made sacrifices because that was a symbol of the cost that was necessary for the relationship to be restored. When the Abrahamic covenant was called to remembrance, so was the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Kids, you remember when Abraham brought Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed? Was Isaac killed that day? No. Instead, what was killed? A ram in the bush, you remember? Yeah, it was the substitute sacrifice. So when the people were called to remember his covenant, they were remembering that sacrifice of Mount Moriah, where the life of the covenant son was provisionally spared by the substitute ram, proclaiming that the presence of God cannot be restored without sacrifice. When David first tried to relocate the ark, as we read in 2 Samuel 16, it cost the life of Uzzah because it wasn't done in a proper way. The second effort was blessed on account of the lawful transportation of the ark by priests, men commissioned and anointed to do so, and attending animal sacrifices, no more than 6 steps into the journey. Consider the juxtaposition, I just encourage you in closing this morning, of Uzzah's death with the death of Jesus. As the presence of God in the Old Testament symbolized in the ark, and the presence of God in the New Testament personified in Jesus returns to Jerusalem, these occasions were marked both by rejoicing and by sobering events. Uzzah's death is the one we all deserve. Because without somebody else dying, pictured by that substitute ram in the case of Isaac's, the sparing of Isaac's life, or fulfilled in Jesus Christ dying in our place, every one of us, in attempting to better our situation, or just in the condition of our own sinful hearts, we stood as a desecration of the holy. Uzzah's death is a picture of what we all deserve. We desecrate the holy, unworthy of his presence. A just and righteous God will strike you dead in a moment. The restoration of God's presence with his people cannot be accomplished without a sacrifice. In order for the presence and the favor of the Lord to return to the people, a death was required. There could be no redemption without sacrifice. Jesus would proceed from the accolades of Palm Sunday to the crucifixion of Good Friday as the once and for all sacrifice to secure the abiding presence of God in the temple hearts of all true believers. Just maybe one more way to hammer this home, the difference between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, if you touched the presence of God, so to speak, without a priest, and even the priest himself, he had to properly wash and properly attired, and even he was only a symbolic provisional. He was not perfect in and of himself. He required sacrifices for his own sins before he could step into the Holy of Holies. But if you in the Old Covenant touched the very presence of God, what happened? Instantly dead. The author of Hebrews compares this to Mount Sinai. If you approach it at your own risk, and indeed you die in the presence of God. Why? Because no one can enter the presence of God without a sufficient mediator. You must have a high priest. But notice what happens in the New Testament. When people touch the hem of the garments of Jesus Christ, what happens? They're not struck dead. They're instantly healed. What is the difference? The difference is they were touching the perfect high priest who would die to secure healing of them body and soul forever. They were touching the perfect king who is the anointed one to represent the people and declare victory over death and sin. They were touching the perfect prophet who bridged the gap between the holy and the sinner in his own flesh that would be crucified on Calvary. In the Old Testament, we're all Uzzah. We touch God's presence and we're instantly killed. In the New Testament, we cling to Jesus Christ, and because he is the perfect priest in whom the presence of God abides, we're instantly healed of the death sentence of our sin, and the fullness of redemption will be ours in glory one day with no more sickness, no more effects of the fall, ever to attend our way. So how should we welcome the presence of God that has secured this promise, this restoration of covenant for us? Well, let's do so joining together next week, Resurrection Sunday, in proclamation, celebration, and petition, remembering his miracles, remembering his judgments, his sovereignty over history, and the fact that in Christ we are restored in covenant with him. And we can do so with our hearts freshly encouraged as we're reminded from the scriptures of the significance of these moments. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glories of Christ revealed in your holy scriptures. And we pray that the Spirit would use the proclamation of the same to write them indelibly, to etch them on the tables of our heart, so that we might respond in the praise that you deserve. We thank you that the ark has returned to Jerusalem in the hearts of every true believer who have been saved from their sins by the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. It is this name in whom we trust. We make our petition. We find our strength. It is this name worthy of our proclamation and our celebration. And so we pray, with even with this last song, that you would be glorified in the praises of your people, dear Jesus Christ, as we welcome your presence into our souls through the salvation you secured on Calvary. In your name we pray. Amen.